I would like to take just a moment to congratulate the students of this seminary on their scholarly wisdom. And I'm not using this word facetiously, as I've watched you, and I've had the great pleasure of watching some of you in action yesterday in a certain class, and as I've had the questions thrown at me, perhaps the word herald is better. A fact which I enjoy and like. I have been tremendously impressed. I was impressed yesterday with your Christian spirit, as well as with your scholarly adroitness, as you handled and fielded questions to a visiting professor. It really made a tremendous impression upon me, and I want to congratulate the faculty who have made such good use of the stewardship entrusted to them in the persons of the student body. And let me say, I am enjoying tremendously my stay with the faculty and with the students. I'm afraid as the faculty feed you with the intellectual food, they've been feeding us with the food of the table. And both diets seem to be very extremely good. Now, today I want to set the stage for revivalism in the 19th century. And remember, I tried to give to you a pattern of the situation in the nation, the situation in the church, the nature of the revival movement, the theology of the revival movement, and its impact upon both the church and the nation. And the 19th century provides an excellent starting point for the thesis or the theme which I want to continue. The 19th century has been well described by Professor Cole and other historians as the age of the common man, or the age of Jackson, or the rise of democracy, or as Alice Felt Tyler so aptly called it, the age of ferment. And she was absolutely correct. For the 19th century was an age of tremendous intellectual and social ferment in this country. And as a result, you will note that evangelical orthodoxy suffered. We often glory in the Jacksonian rise of the common man, and he certainly was an interesting character. No one would argue that point. But from the point of view of evangelical orthodoxy, from the point of view of true evangelical Presbyterian theology, the situation was rather bleak, because the rise of the common man inferred a type of intellectual development which was distinctly hostile to Christianity. Now, I am not for a moment saying that Jackson was anti-Christian. As a matter of fact, he was not. In his own way, and his own peculiar way perhaps, he was an ardent Presbyterian. Jackson was a peculiar man. He killed two men in a duel and shot the ear off a third, and profoundly apologized for the ear because he said he really intended to hit him in the eye. And a slight slip of the revolver caused the ear to go out, but not the eye. Jackson was an expert dueler, and lived through many threats and through several duels. He was a man of great courage. He was a man of peculiar tendencies. It is said that when, and a true story, that when he was inaugurated in the White House could boast of one bathtub. And they removed it from its proper place in the White House and put it on the lawn and filled it with whiskey. And Jackson's devotees and followers cracked each other's skulls as they did landing dives into the bathtub, not for the sake of getting a bath, but for the sake of drinking as much whiskey as they could. Now, I give you that simply as an indication of something of the rise of the common man. Jackson, as many have said, was very common. And yet he had some real qualities. He had an enduring quality of loyalty to his friends and an enduring quality of hatred for his enemies. It is said that as he lay dying at the Hermitage, the last words which could be clearly heard from the lips of the dying man were these: "I wish I had hung John C. Calhoun when I had the chance to." And he left life with that parting wish upon his lips. But the age which he represented, the common man, the democratic movement which he represented, was far more dangerous than with Andrew Jackson. And so far as evangelical Christianity was concerned, it was distinctly dangerous. Because beginning about 1819, there came from Europe Hegelian idealism. Hegelian idealism brought over by Edward Everett and George Bancroft, who had gone to study under Hegel, University of Berlin, and who brought back to Harvard and to Massachusetts transcendental idealism of the Kantian Hegelian variety, which in this country almost at once became known as transcendentalism and claimed among its devotees Thoreau, Emerson, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, James Russell Lowell, so on, the leading intellectualites of the day. Now, transcendentalism had a profound effect on the intellectual life of the nation. It produced a new and very virulent form of Unitarianism in Emerson, who became so wild in his theology that a Unitarian church of which he was a pastor suggested that he might want to seek greener fields for his intellectual operations, and he was ousted from the pastor. Not because he was too conservative for the Unitarians, but because he was too radical for the Unitarians. So that the new Unitarianism, which developed as a result of the Transcendental Movement, permeated New England theology. And even the churches which did not become transcendental or Unitarian in their outlook fell away from the historic faith, and we have the emergence of what we call the Taylor theology, or the New England theology, which was at best Arminian, and which really represented, and I want to make this point very clear to you, represent the intrusion of democratic philosophy into the Christian church. Now, I may shock some of you, and I think a shock for students is good once in a while, to point out to you that even as classical thought was the thorn in the flesh for the early church, particularly in the East, I'm speaking now of the school of Alexandria and the surrounding schools, I am also suggesting that the transcendental democratic philosophy was the poison for the church of the 19th century. And even where Unitarianism did not rear its ugly head, a highly modified type of Arminian theology developed and drew the lifeblood out of the churches. As a result, Alexander Tyler well spoke of this era as the age of ferment. It was the age of so-called reform, ranging from the abolitionist movement on the one hand to the women's liberation movement on the other. Many women resorted to a stroke of independence, and it resulted in what we call the Bloomer Era, in which they proclaimed their independence and their liberation by wearing yards and yards and yards of bloomers. And you could see in Godey's Ladies magazine some of the fruits of their independence. They were wallowing in slavery, the yards of, I don't know what muslin, I don't know what it was. Anyway, this democratic philosophy produced the first domestic communism in this country. It produced the first taste of Hegelian totalitarianism. It produced in the church the first awakening to what we might call the social gospel. And in 1837, it produced a serious split in the Presbyterian church into the new and the old schools. So I'm giving you a preview now of the 19th century and what it ultimately did to the church. But I do not want to imply that there was no revival effort, that revivals were absent from the scene. I'm not for a moment implying that. The revivals were of two types. And first of all, I want to speak to you simply to set the stage of what we would call true historic Presbyterian revivals. Now, these are not often noted in history textbooks, and yet from the point of view of these lectures and from the point of view of edifying you as to the continuing nature of revival, I feel I should bring them to your attention. If you take any standard history of this era, you'll not find in them what I'm going to give you. But here and there were revivals. And the first of these broke out in Hampton-Sydney College under Dr. William Hill. And of this revival, it was written, persons of all ranks in society, of all ages, both young and old, became the objects of the work of the Holy Spirit, so that there was scarcely a magistrate upon the bench or a lawyer at the bar in Prince Edward and Charlotte counties, but became a member of the church. Young men and young women were generally engaged heartily in the work, so that it was now a rare thing to find one who did not profess the true religion of Jesus Christ. This was the revival, and it broke out at a college. Hampton, Sydney, for a long time was a scene of a very effective evangelical orthodoxy. This revival had far-reaching effects under the leadership of John Blair Smith, who became president of Hampton, Sydney. Now, let's note some of the characteristics of this revival. John Blair Smith discouraged emotional outbreaks. He was speaking, of course, to a college audience, but he discouraged all sorts of what we might call extraneous emotionalism. Now, what did he do? According to a contemporary account which I found, this was characteristic of this revival. Calvinistic doctrines were conspicuous in his sermons. He varied his subjects as the occasion required. Sometimes he preached upon the terror of the law. Note that, just in passing. I forget who it was. We were discussing some of these aspects yesterday. And the statement was made by one of your professors that we don't hear much about the terrors of the law today, or confession. And John Blair Smith at Hampton, Sydney, and in surrounding churches touched upon and insisted upon and repeated sermons on the terror of the law. But at the same time, I'm quoting, he also dwelt upon the love of God to a lost world, as manifested by the gift of his Son to die for our redemption, and to encourage the convicted and the despondent sinner. He would set forth in an alluring manner and glowing colors the pity and the compassion of Jesus Christ, his readiness to forgive sins, the efficacy of his atoning blood, the perfection of his righteousness for their justification, and his successful intercession in heaven as their high priest in their behalf. Dr. John Blair Smith didn't omit much of the whole counsel of God. The law, its terrors, confession, the atonement, the blood, justification, sanctification, encouragement, the efficacy of his redeeming work. He ran the gamut of biblical doctrine, but he discouraged an extraneous emotionalism, but according to contemporaries, the emotion dripped from his sermons as he pleaded with his congregation, as he pleaded with his students to see the great work of Jesus Christ. Now, this began in Virginia. You won't find it in church histories. You won't find it in histories of the Jacksonian era, but it began in Virginia, it swept through the Carolinas, and it brought a new spirit to Presbyterianism in the South. Now, note this. It was not accompanied by any similar revival in the North, but only in the South. Now, I think there's a reason for this. And many historians have pondered upon this fact, and nobody has come up with what seems to be a satisfactory answer. That once Transcendentalism got to Pennsylvania and New Jersey, it ceased. It had absolutely no impact upon Maryland or the southern states. None at all. Some will point to Sidney Lanier as a great poet, and I would agree, but he was not a transcendentalist. Some would point to Edgar Allan Poe, and he was actually born in Maryland and lived in Baltimore. So that we almost have what Churchill later called the Iron Curtain so far as transcendentalism. Transcendentalism is concerned. South of that Iron Curtain, there was a continuous series of revivals. North of it, there was very little. Now, I do not have the answer, except it seemed to be the pleasure of the Lord to have it that way. But new congregations were founded, students not only at Hampton, Sydney, but at Chapel Hill, the University of North Carolina, students in Tennessee, students at the University of Mississippi, and in other southern schools, all felt the waves of this revival. And while it was not confined to the universities, it was not confined to the colleges, it had its greatest root in them. And so you have a wave of college students coming out into society. Now, that was one aspect of the revival of 1800s. I mentioned yesterday we should go to the revival of 1891. Now, here, students, is an interesting example of revivals run amok. And you may not like the phraseology, but I tried to point out to you in my first discussion that revivals either strengthen the church and bring in a rich harvest of souls, well grounded in the faith, or they become devastating in their impact upon the church. And the 19th century offers excellent examples of both types of revivals. I tried to point out to you yesterday, and perhaps I didn't do a very good job, that the West began to make itself felt in American theology. The West began to make itself felt in the ecclesiastical life of the nation. And as the great migrations pushed westward, there was a rolling impact back upon the East. I mentioned very briefly the plan of 1801, whereby the Presbyterian Church in the North united with the Congregational Churches for the common establishment of churches in the so-called Plan of Union. This proved to be disastrous to Presbyterianism and helpful to Congregationalism. The demand for new ministers was tremendous. Well, there were many, many unchurched people in Western Pennsylvania, Ohio, Illinois, Indiana, and particularly in Kentucky and Tennessee. I'm not going to go into a historical background, although I could. The basic problem was one of supplying ministers. And these people became impatient, and they turned against the strict requirements for entering the Presbyterian ministry. They did not want highly trained men. The Democratic philosophy in vogue in the frontier really invited an emotional type of, shall I use the word religion, an emotional type of worship, an emotional type of revivalism, which, while apparently very attractive to the people of the frontier, at the same time was not for their good. And so, in Western Pennsylvania, a man by the name of James McCready began his revival preaching. He had been reared in Guilford County in North Carolina, near us, and his heart had been set aflame by the revival which he'd heard about at Hampton, Sydney. And in 1796, he accepted a call to a small congregation out in Kentucky, where he was joined by two friends. Now, McCready himself preached the necessity of repentance, and he called upon the deists of the nation, in Congress and out of Congress, to faith and repentance. And he insisted unbelievers are dead in the trespasses and sins. But in 1799, he moved to Cumberland County in Kentucky, where there was a tremendous moving of the Spirit, apparently, at a place called Deep River. It spread to Tennessee, and by 1800, it had reached its climax in Cumberland County in Kentucky. And it was characterized by a cry from the congregation, "Mercy, Lord, mercy, Lord, have mercy." That was the cry. And the result was the first camp meeting. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with camp meetings. We had them in North Carolina, and I reckon you had them out here in Missouri and Illinois, I don't know. But the camp meeting began in Cumberland County in Kentucky. And in the first camp meeting, there were about 340 conversions, according to the record. The movement did not subside, but took a new lease on life. And in 1801, the Presbyterians of northern Tennessee and Kentucky joined in a series of camp meetings. But they were quite different from what they had been. For here you begin to have the bodily jerks. and a Presbyterian of somewhat dubious background, by the name of Barton Stone, preached a day of services which apparently were attended by about 4,000 people. According to contemporary records, about 150 of them fell victim to the jerks. Now, I'm not using the word to be funny, but the contemporary records say they had jerks and fits and swoons and went into a semi-conscious state. And it was apparently induced by the preaching of Barton Stone. And we have here a new type of revivalism. I hate to I hate to give you too many quotes, but another meeting was held at which 8,000 people attended, and about 250 were struck down. And an impartial observer left this record. I want to read it to you to let you see what was actually going on in revival. There was an opposition, both on this and former occasions, by some who appeared to be real Christians, by nominal professors and by deists. The first class stood astonished, not knowing and wondering what these things meant, not willing to reprobate it, and many at last closed with it. Next class, the most inveterate, called it enthusiasm, hypocrisy, witchcraft, possession of the devil, sympathy. The latter confided to sympathy, agitation, and delusion. Of all ages, from 8 years old and upward, male and female, rich and poor, the blacks, every denomination, those in favor of it, as well as those who were in opposition to it and railing against it, had been instantaneously laid motionless on the ground. Now, I examined many sources, not just testing one source, but they all agreed that the people were simply laid out flat on the ground and became rigid. After having a series of spasms, jerks, emotional upheavals of various kinds, crying out in what today we would call charismatic movement of tongues, they would simply become prone upon the ground. And they had no cure. They just leave them alone, let them lie there, until they would come to their senses and get up as if nothing had happened. In 1801, another such meeting took place in Kentucky, with some 6,000 attending. Later, about 20 miles away, 10,000 attended in a series of jerks. But this time, 800, or almost one in every 10, were struck down by the jerks. And I'm using this phrase because this was the phrase which was used. They simply went through emotional jerks of one kind or another. And I want to read one more quote to you. The Reverend Robert Stewart, an actual eyewitness, said this: "Let the reader imagine a countless multitude of all kinds of people, of all types of society, say 5 or 10 or even 20,000 collected together in one of the beautiful groves of Kentucky. Let him imagine a platform or stand for the clergy, elevated some 5 or 6 feet, around which is crowded a certain distance the devout and orderly worshippers, and beyond, as far as the eye can see, range the disorderly and the dissipated." You have, in other words, a certain key group of, we say, average Christians. But beyond them, as far as the eye can see, you have what he called the dissipated. All as it respects the orderly portion of the vast assemblage, it is calm and still the summer evening. The clergyman rises and introduces a solemn service. He takes the text. He speaks. But he speaks only a few sentences until you see a moving in the multitude, which very soon rises to a general agitation. And like a calm ocean, as it is agitated, so is the crowd until the storm breaks. The process is briefly this: an individual to your right is taken with the exercise, the falling, the running, the barking. One of the curious aspects of these revivals was that people would get down on all fours and bark like a dog. You can laugh, and it is funny, but it's a phenomenon which is very hard to explain, because at first the ministry did not favor it, but some of the ministers, once they found out that you could produce this, were very successful. Some of them barked. Some of them would dance, a holy dance. Others would be taken with the jerks. Or some would notify you of their seizure by the Holy Spirit with a loud shriek. There's immediate rush to a place. A circle collects around an individual, and they commence singing and praying, then exhorting. Another one is seized to your left. Another in front of you, which soon extends over the whole congregation. So now the congregation is divided into a number of separate circles, in which some are speaking, some are singing, some are praying, some exhorting, and some are barking, and some are jerking. The clergy now leave the stand and pass over the congregation to converse with the exercised and exhort as occasion may offer. This scene was exhibited day and night without intermission as long as the meeting lasted. There was no regular intermission for either eating or sleeping. People would slip out to eat and sleep and come back and resume their barking or their jerking or whatever was their particular calling. Now, I'm not trying to just entertain you. I'm trying to show you that the roots of much of modern evangelism and revivalism go right back here. The largest of these meetings was at Cane Ridge in a Presbyterian church led by Barton Stern. Although estimates vary, the smallest estimate of attendance was 12,000. The more, shall we say, AP type of report put it at 25,000. Here, the ministers worked in teams, all preaching at the same time. Some, according to the reports, aimed at having them bark. Others were more interested in having them jerk. Others emphasized the dancing. But of the 12,000 or 15,000 present, about 3,000 were caught somewhere along the line. Obviously, this type of revivalism produced a very strong reaction. Some strongly for it, saying it was a peculiar and an unusual manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit, while others took a very dim view of this new manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the split came. One of the best accounts of it is by the Reverend Dr. George Baxter, who was president of Liberty Hall, which later became Washington University, and in 1866 became Washington and Lee University, which incidentally in those days was a citadel of orthodoxy in Western Virginia. And he was very fair, and he admitted the excesses, and he lamented them. But he also insisted that good did come out of it, that some people were genuinely converted, and I would not deny this. But in the popular eye, the good which came out of them was overshadowed by this unusual manifestation of the Holy Spirit, according to his defenders, namely that the jerking was a legitimate expression, and even the barking had some meaning, although the observers were at a loss to explain the barking. They nevertheless thought that there might be some helpful spiritual connotation related to the barking. I simply give that to you for what you make of it. The point that comes to our attention, however, is this, that many Presbyterians looked askance at this type of revivalism, which admittedly was not only theologically deficient, but oftentimes the theology simply slipped away and the main emphasis was to see if you could produce the barking and see if you could produce a sufficient number of jerks, and the effectiveness of your preaching was measured in terms of the number of jerkings or barkings or rigidities you could get upon the ground, or the dancing, or whatever you're trying to do, so that the effectiveness of the revival lay in this particular type and peculiar type of result. Now, why did this happen? Well, I can't tell you all the reasons because we don't know. I would say this, that there is no doubt that in the Kentucky revivals and in the Cumberland revivals of 1801 to 1810, there was a very seriously deficient theology at work. It was, at best, Arminian. It was semi-Pelagian in some cases. In some of them, like Barton Stone, there was a very serious defect in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity. Curiously enough, many of them regarded and came to teach that immersion was a necessary act to complete one's salvation, so that you had a return to the doctrine of salvation by grace and by works, a situation very, very close to the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, although they did not realize it. And this Roman Catholic view appears in the frontier conditions of Kentucky and Tennessee and Ohio. What I'm trying to tell you then is this, that in the early 19th century, there was what we might call a democratization of religion, a democratization of theology, a demand by the common man that the theology of the churches be rewritten to meet their frontier conditions. Now, you say, how could they do it? May I subtly remind you that this is also a contemporary demand. You know, and I know, that at least one major denomination is now engaged in the rather dubious task of rewriting its hymnal in order to denude it of its sexism. How you're going to ever sing "Rise Up, All Persons of God," I do not know. It does great harm to the metric quality of the hymn. I'll leave that for them to figure out. That's a more extreme form. But from almost every quarter day, the church is receiving the demand, hearing the demand at what? Rewrite its theology to meet the demands of this group, to meet the demands of that group, to meet the demands of this sort of a situation or that sort of a situation. And so we may laugh and raise our eyebrows at the revivals of 1800. Let us be careful, because in my opinion, and I say this is my opinion, we are in serious danger of doing the very same things that they meet to meet the demands of a TV hour. We're not immune to the same pressures. We're not immune to the democratization of theology. And the higher our theology, the greater will be the pressure to democratize it. Because the rise of the common man also represent the rise of an anti-Christian spirit in this country. I'm not saying Jackson represented that, but I would say this, that the men behind Jackson, in fact, Jackson's own private secretary, who later caused so much trouble for President Polk, was a Unitarian, and a very virulent Unitarian. Many of the leaders in the nation, like Thomas Skidmore, for instance, was trying to combine the cause of labor and the cause of atheism. He also founded Skidmore College for that purpose. Robert Owen was bringing his atheistic socialism to this country at New Harmony in Indiana. And all through that era, several hundred communist experiments were founded, not only the Brook Farm Colony in Massachusetts, but out into Illinois, out into Missouri, out into Indiana, out into Ohio, in New England, in Pennsylvania, and later on out in the further far west. There was this virulent spirit of anti-Christian democratic philosophy which was gripping the people, and the church was suffering as a result. Now, what happened to this revival was twofold. In the first place, it produced the Carmelites. Now, I realize that some of you in this notable audience have a Carmelite background. And so I speak in love as I speak the truth. From the point of view of the Carmelite movement, under the Camel, they represent a secession from Presbyterianism, a secession both ecclesiastically speaking and theologically speaking. A secession movement which rewrote theology. The Carmelite movement attempted to retain a degree of Presbyterian government and mix it with what was really an Arian form of theology. I mentioned yesterday that the Carmelite theology was something less than Trinitarian, which is true. The Camels had really come back to the position of Arius in the Council of Nicaea and the Arian controversy of 325 A.D. At the same time, as they emerged with a democratic philosophy and a sub-Christian, sub-Trinitarian theology, they also returned to a doctrine of works, sacramental salvation. Unlike the Baptists and others who believe in immersion, they did not believe in immersion as simply an obedience to Jesus Christ, But rather did they insist that immersion was a completion of the work of redemption in which they cooperated with God in securing redemption. Now, so far as Presbyterian was concerned, of a it was also a secession movement, you have the Cumberland Presbyterian Church emerging, which attempted to preserve the Presbyterian form of government with an Arminian theology, and set the stage for many later revival movements of that type. In the East, ultimately, it had its profound effect upon the splitting of the church in 1837, with the old school having its center in Princeton Theological Seminary and south of the Potomac River. The southern Presbyterians were almost to the man old school. The north was split between old school at Princeton and the new school at the nearest seminaries, Lane Seminary, for instance, in Cincinnati, Ohio, and other such schools. So that next time I will deal with the other Orthodox revivals down to the war between the states, and then in my last lecture I shall go back to Charles Finney, because while Charles Finney began his work before the war, his impact is modern. And Finney himself is a result of the age of tumult, of turbulence, and as Alice Tyler has called it, the age of ferment. Because Finney represents the triumph of the democratic philosophy in Presbyterianism. And in so representing it, he represents the triumph of the democratic philosophy in evangelism. This is the point I would make in closing, for I see the hour is about over, that much of our modern revival preaching and of our revival efforts are a far cry, not only from early Presbyterianism, but therefore ipso facto from the biblical position. And most of it has its roots in the revival efforts of Charles G. Finney. Now, this may shock some of you, and it may not. But I would, in closing, make this point, that so far as its impact upon the nation is concerned, these revivals stemming from Kentucky and Tennessee, Ohio, and Western Pennsylvania were disastrous. From the point of view of their impact upon the church, they were disastrous. For I would also remind you of one further fact, which sometimes is admitted, but oftentimes is not, that out of the revival emotional fervor of Finney came the modern social gospel. And it is no accident that one of the first colleges to embosom the cause of communism was Oberlin, with which Finney was closely associated and which deeply imbibed of his revival theology, because Finney led not only to a superficial, cheap revivalism, but he also led to a salvation by works. And the hand of Finney lies heavy upon the modern church, Presbyterian and otherwise. And to a great extent, we have perhaps unconsciously copied his methodology. And as far as I personally can see, disaster lurks ahead when we consciously readapt and apply a method which, in my opinion, is very, very, very sub-biblical. And so I must come to a close because it is now time. So I thank you for your courtesy.